Father, as we come together in anticipation of the return of your Son, we pray you'd open our hearts. Reveal those things that impede us from hearing your voice. And draw us near to you in this time of waiting. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this is the season of giving. In fact, for many not-for-profit organizations, they will receive up to 30% of their annual revenue this month. So it's a really important time for people to give. But people give for a variety of reasons, and not always out of pure motives. You know, so there's the guilt giver. So this is the person who gives to relieve their conscience. And that they often give in order to appease someone who's, well, putting them on some kind of guilt trip. And then there's the emotional giver. So Christmas giving is done in response to a feeling at the moment. And so often this occurs when a person hears an impassioned plea and they give, well, as a result of, well, feeling sad or feeling excited about a particular thing. And then there's the pressure on giver. And they give to meet a perceived expectation from the group. And so this is where you're gathered in your office and everyone is expected to give $10 for the boss's gift at the end of the year, and you feel like you have to give as well. And then there's also the get-noticed giver. And this is the giver who wants to be seen by others, and so they give they give so that others are able to see that as well. Why? Because their goal is to receive praise and pats on the back for their giving. And then there's the leftover giver. And these are people who have no particular plan to give. There's no item in their budget for giving. You know, they give if there happens to be something at the end for them to give. Otherwise, they're not able to give. You know, how we give often comes out of our own brokenness or out of the social norms that are put upon us. You know, King David was one of those givers. But the Lord showed him that he could not outgive God. And indeed, he had something better for him. So why don't you turn your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 7. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 17 as we conclude our sermon series called Awaiting a Better Future. So this has been a series that we've been focused on how we wait as we're waiting for the return of Jesus. How do we wait well during this time? And today we unpack a lesson that David had to learn for himself. That God is the builder, not us. But God wants to use our lives to fulfill his plan. And so waiting means stop trying to do things in our own strength and wait for God to do the unexpected, because he always has something that we cannot plan for. Well, as chapter 7 opens, we see the repetition of the word king in the first three verses. The king was in his house, and the Lord gave the king rest. His enemies have been defeated. The kingdom of Israel had been established by David, and God's promise to give rest to his people seems to have been fulfilled. But this rest has led to a kind of restlessness in David. He has a concern for the house of the Lord. He saw that he lived in this grand cedar house, but the ark remained in a tent. And the disparity between his palace and the ark's abode really bothered David. Was it because he thought that God deserved better? Was it because he thought he was letting God down? Or that God would eventually punish him because of the disparity? You know, in the ancient Near East, during David's time, a king who had been blessed by his God would often embark on a major building project and erect a temple to honor the God who had blessed them in some way, but also to secure further blessings into the future. But Yahweh, the God of Israel, is not like the false gods of the Sumerians the Assyrians and the Egyptians. Even though David did not appear to be motivated by the desire to get something from God, he turned the common temple building pattern of his day on its head. Because God was going to do something different with David. God wanted to make abundantly clear that it wasn't about what David could do for God. It was about what God was going to do for David. While David wanted to build a physical house for the Lord was concerned about David's house. And that's exactly what this chapter conveys. The Lord doesn't see things the way that human beings do, and he doesn't act the way that human beings do. And he wants David to know that. Now, before the Lord addresses what he has planned, he describes for David his own heart and his own humility. And you really get a sense of really the nature of God. In verse 6, he says, as he reminds David, that he hasn't lived in a house since he brought his people up out of Egypt, but had been moving in a tent from dwelling to dwelling. And then he asked David, did the Lord ever seek from any of the judges or leaders of Israel, ever ask them why that they had not built him a cedar house? He wanted David to understand that God has never lived in a house and has never asked to live in a house. You know, this is an important statement in a religious world that thinks that God is honored by extravagant structures that we build in his name. God has never asked for a physical building and is not glorified through buildings made by human hands. Rather, God pictures himself as being among his people. He cannot be constrained to one place. And this is the problem with building God some kind of structure. It causes people to think that God is living in that structure. And this is a pagan way of thinking. As Paul told the Athenians in Acts chapter 17, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. Now, when it came to building a temple, David did not need to restore something that once was or should be again. David did not need to meet a requirement that God had placed on him and had placed on the leaders for some sort of temple that's something that needed to be done. God wanted to make abundantly clear that he is, in every way and at all times, the house builder, not David. And therefore, Nathan the prophet informed him that God would not let him build his house, but rather, God would build David a house. That is a ruling dynasty. And then the Lord proceeded to show David what he had done for him and what he was about to do for him. He reminded him that he took him from following sheep and made him into a prince over his people. He had been with David everywhere, enabling him to cut off his enemies. God was pointing to a pattern of blessing, a pattern of faithfulness, a pattern of grace that had marked David's life. Everything David had come from the Lord. And then in verse 9, the Lord switches to the future and encourages David by promising him that that pattern would continue. God will continue to exalt David, but not simply for David's sake, but also for the sake of his people. You know, we disciples of Jesus often have a really small view of God. God pours out his blessing on us day by day. Every day he's doing this. Everything that we have, you know, comes from him. And we can count on that blessing to continue because God wants to use our lives in bigger and bigger ways than we can possibly imagine. When we act like everyone else, when we try to do things in our own strength, it demonstrates that we don't understand who we are in Christ. David was acting like the kings of his day, but the Lord was showing him that he has bigger plans for his life and for his people. So verses 8 through 17 in this passage are often described as the Davidic covenant, even though the term covenant actually doesn't appear here. But in Psalm 89, verse 3 that we read, this promise is described using these words. It says, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David, my servant. So here's the gist of this covenant. That is God's promise, is that he's making to David unilaterally. And he's not asking David to do anything. And we see this in verses 9 through 12. First, he will make for David a great name, like the name of the great ones on the earth. Second, and keep these in mind because we're going to see these repeated in just a moment, but look at these. Second, God will plant his people securely and give them rest. And this means that though God had given David rest from his enemies, the full promise of rest and security had not yet been achieved. David thought that the kingdom had arrived, but God was making promises that reveals that he has far more in mind about what he plans to do. And third, he will raise up David's offspring, who shall come from his body and will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for the Lord, and the Lord will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now, God has a purpose that will go far beyond David. The life of David will not be the termination of God's plan. When Saul died, that is the first king, his house was exterminated. But when David dies, this will not happen. The Lord will raise up David's offspring, and the Lord will establish a kingdom that will never, ever be destroyed. He will build a house for the name of the Lord, and the throne of his kingdom will be established forever. And there's also this incredibly beautiful picture of the intimacy of relationship that the Lord is going to have with his offspring. In verse 14, it says, I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. David's offspring will be God's son. Further, sin is not going to thwart the promise. He will be disciplined for his sins, but the dynasty will not be removed as it was in the case of Saul. Now, for this to happen, the promise cannot be based on the righteousness of any particular person. It can't be based on the righteousness of David's sons. Instead, it's based on the righteousness of God. So listen to how the writer of Psalm 89 conveys the firmness of God's promise. He writes, "Once for all I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His offspring shall endure forever, and his throne as long as the sun before me." Now, verse 12 tells us that this will be an offspring of David that will come, and he will build a house for the name of the Lord. And certainly, we see David's son, Solomon, building a physical temple for the Lord after him. But it is the birth of Jesus that fulfills this prophecy in a bigger way. You see, all along, this prophecy was talking about Jesus. Before Mary is pregnant with the Christ, the angel refers to the words of this prophecy to explain what Jesus will do. And this is what the angel said to her. "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. And he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. Jesus is directly connected to the throne of David and the rule of his kingdom having no end. Indeed, it's the birth of Jesus that will truly fulfill this prophecy because, as you will recall, the Babylonians had cut off the rule of David and had sent the Davidic kings into exile. So it couldn't be any of them. The fullness of God's word to David was realized in the coming of Emmanuel, God with us. Jesus was not simply another king in the perpetual line of covenant kings. Jesus was the destination all along. Jesus was where the promise was headed. There are no kings after Jesus because death cannot end the reign of Jesus. The king who conquered death is Jesus. And his reign, his rule, has extended and is extending and will extend. Jesus is Lord and will be Lord forever. Do you see the amazing reversal here? We started this chapter with David and his intention to build a house for God. But 10 verses later, now we read, not only that that will not happen, but that God is going to build David's house. You know, it is a good thing to give to God, to bless God, to love God, to the desire to do your very best for the Lord, but we can never outgive God. We can never outbless. We can never outlove. What he has done, what he is doing, what he will do for us should always drive us away from any temptation to boast in our religiosity or spirituality, and instead should draw us to humility, gratefulness, and worship in light of his amazing promises. As we await the coming of Jesus, let us live in a way that affirms that he is the builder and we are the clay that he uses as he wishes, but always consistent with his faithfulness and goodness, and always in unexpected ways. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you intend so much out of our lives. We thank you that you had a bigger plan than David and his dynasty. That your son, the coming of your son, was always the answer. And so, Lord, as we just come before you today, we just lay our lives here. And we just confess, Lord, if there's any ways in which we've tried to boast in our spirituality, that we've boasted in anything that we do, rather than humbly submitting to you, Lord, we just lay that before you now. Lord, we pray that you would use our lives for your glory. Thank you for what you have done. Thank you for what you are doing. And thank you for all that you will be doing in our lives. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.